We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to pick up Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and we're coming to two healings that are fairly well known and are in three of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 8. But it's part of our series that we've been doing called Life with God. And if we had to take away a phrase today, I hope the phrase that we take away is limited views lead to limited lives. Limited views of our Savior lead to limited lives. And today we're going to come across two people who did not have a limited view of Jesus, and they were richly rewarded. Now, in the entirety of chapter 5, if you like alliteration, chapter 5 is just wonderful for you, because you start out with a demoniac, and then you go to a daughter, and then you go to a diseased woman. I mean, it's just D. It's kind of fascinating. And what's interesting is throughout the entirety of chapter 5, we've been kind of dealing with a topic of uncleanliness. And in chapter 5, we started off with the Super Bowl of uncleanliness. We started out with this demonically possessed person who had a legion of demons inside of him. The dude's a Gentile living in an unclean place in an unclean territory outside, so outside the realm of what people thought God's family consisted of. And yet Jesus went specifically to this one person, kind of testifying to the heart of Jesus. Family of God's big. And it includes some unclean Gentiles living in an unclean place, saying unclean things. And it's big. Well, now the story takes us back, and Jesus sails back to the other side of the sea after spending that one trip just to save that person and strengthening the disciples' faith in the storm, in the sea. And somebody told me recently, you know, John, the entirety of life, you're either going into a storm, you're in a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. But the storm is always there. And I thought, man, that's good stuff. Well, Jesus is going to come out of the physical storm, and he's just going to go right into the storm that affected two people's lives. And we're going to pick it up, with this person by the name of Jairus. And the word of the Lord is really interesting in this one. And hopefully we can bring out some things that might be a blessing to y'all today. Because remember, limited views lead to limited lives. And when Jesus was passed over again by a ship unto the other side, that means he's come back to the country of Israel, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, I just got to stop reading right there, because something miraculous has just happened. Jairus is ruler of the synagogue, and we can't just blow past that phrase. Because ruler of the synagogue, remember, we had read earlier in the Gospel of Mark that the Pharisees had turned against Jesus. The ruling leaders, the religious intelligentsia of the day, everybody is opposed to Jesus. He's a rabble-rouser rabbi that's a troublemaker. But I got to tell you, when your kids are sick, things change. hardest thing I've been through in my life right now has been the death of my father. But I have to say, with all due respect, that would not hold a candle to losing a child. There are those of y'all that may know this very pain. And love you, Mama, but I will put you on the altar any day of the week rather than lose a child. Love you. Y'all know what I mean. And Mama, thank the Lord, would be willing to go. That's my Mama. Losing a child. We're talking about why are y'all looking at me? Y'all just as guilty as I am. I remember grandmama, you know, my grandmama lost my Uncle Lamar, and that was after losing granddad. I mean, she had lost her parents. I'd watched her lose her parents. I watched her lose a husband, and then I watched her lose a son. And a candle went out in my grandmama's eyes. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Losing a child will bring you to a level of desperation. Well, let me pause that. Losing a child will bring a good parent to a level of desperation that is unknown. I've told the story before about a time when Olivia was just 18 months old and she had swallowed a quarter and was choking to death. And this panic that seized me was unlike anything I've ever felt. I have jumped out of planes. I've dived down into the depths of the ocean. I've done scary things, but there was nothing that has seized me with fear like that moment about to lose my baby. And all I could think of, and the only prayer that I could get out of my mouth was, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. There is a level of panic when your child is involved that is unknown in the human experience. And Jairus, he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, so y'all know, a ruler of the synagogue is somebody who was, that's like what it says. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He was in charge of the order of worship. He got to pick what rabbi would comment on what verses. The dude was kind of the equivalent of the mayor of the town. He exercised so much power in the time. That was the ruler of the synagogue at the time. He had a vested interest in maintaining the status quo, and Jesus was about to upset the apple cart. But this man, when he faced the loss of a child, he's willing to throw it all aside because his priorities were for his child. Big moment right here. And he doesn't care what he loses as long as he can get his child back. I wish we had a lot more fathers like this. Pat, let me just throw some statistics at you about the direction our country is going in right now. 10 years ago, there were 1,000 murders committed by teenagers. Last year, there were 4,000 murders done by teenagers. A 400% increase. And you can track that level of increase with the level of fatherless homes. Brothers and sisters and young parents, having a father in the home is so fundamentally important to the development of your children. Fatherless homes in some aspects of our culture has reached the level of 78%. A society cannot survive with numbers like that. This is a good daddy. This is somebody that loves his daughter with all his heart. I am convinced that this ruler of the synagogue was a child of God because he had a sacrificial love. He was willing to sacrifice everything, his career, his status, his reputation. I don't care if they sign a Pitts resolution against me. I'm going to do what I think is right and what's necessary. And he gets down on his hands, and at the feet of Jesus, it says, he asks him, he says, and behold, there cometh the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter, not just daughter, but my little daughter. And we know in one of the other Gospels that this girl is 12 years old. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing that's going on in the Gospel of Mark, because whereas Jesus had just come out of the country of the Gentiles, healing this crazy demoniac Gentile, now he's coming back, and he's really just getting smack dab back into the Jewish system again. And we see the number 12 that's going to arise a couple of times in the story in this chapter of Mark. And number one is this daughter that's 12 years old. The next one is going to be this diseased woman who's had the disease for 12 years. And in case you've been asleep at the wheel, the number 12, it's just pounded over your head as being representative of the country of Israel, because there's the 12 tribes of Israel. So we got the grace of God going to the demoniac. We got the grace of God coming to the ruler of the synagogue. We got the grace of God going to this woman who's had a condition for 12 years. 12, 12. It's just the grace of God is all around us. Much more than we see or recognize. And he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter, it's a tender expression, lieth at the point of death, and I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Then we have the most curious interruption, I think, in the Bible. And a certain woman, which had had an issue of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was nothing better but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press and touched his garment. It's kind of interesting. The closest I've ever come to working in the medical profession was being a security guard at a hospital. But I've watched medical shows on TV, and they have this thing called triage where they assess people. And in the triage, they say, okay, you're critical. You're at the point of death. Okay, you get the most effort at the beginning. And you've had this condition for 12 years. Yeah, you can go wait in the waiting room. Okay, there's this little girl that's on the point of death. According to all the laws of triage, she should be the one that Jesus rushes to, but she doesn't. And Jesus allows himself to be interrupted by this woman that had an issue. And what's really fascinating is going on is when we read in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, they kind of flesh out some of the details. And this lady has been saying to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. Gospel of Luke says it's the robe. But I want you to pause for just a second, because the actual word that's being used here, it's a Hebrew word, and it's called tzitzit. T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T. And what the Z-I-T-Z-I-T is the robe that's being talked about. She's literally saying, if I could touch those tassels, a part of the hem. Because the robes of the rabbis at the time, was think of a relatively long rectangular cloth that the rabbi would put himself around. And on the edges of the cloth, they had these little tassels. And what the tassels would represent, the zitzit, what they would represent is, they would represent the law of God. Hang with me for just a second. They had 600 threads that were a part of the various tassels to represent the 613 laws that you find in the book of Leviticus. Every rabbi had it. Jesus would have it. As a matter of fact, when you read about his garments in Revelation chapter 19, he's still wearing this robe. Kind of fascinating. So she says, if I could just touch that. Oh, something else is fascinating about those little tassels that hung off the hem of the robe. They had a nickname. They were called the wings of the rabbi. Kind of harkens you back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And he shall come with healing in his wings. Well, this little lady knew that. She knew about the prophecies. He shall come with healings in his wings. And she doesn't have to touch the body of Jesus. She just says, if I could just touch that. If I could just touch those little things. Because what those tassels represented, like we said, was the law of God. And they had healing in them. Now, there's a lot of people that view Christianity and the rules of the Bible. They call them the rules of the Bible. And the law of God is a bunch of lists of do's and don'ts. And the law of God has never been about do's and don'ts. The law of God is really good. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, treat other people like you want to be treated. A couple of weeks ago, I got this person in my office, right? Investigator. And she has decided to start practicing what's called radical honesty. Have any of y'all been the recipient of radical honesty? I am for my kids. It's a wonder. Daddy, that tie doesn't match. Daddy, you don't, Daddy, you're not going to go out there looking. Anyway, so other day I'm walking through the office and she's like, hey, Melvin. It's like, don't call me Melvin. That's my pet peeve. I don't like that. Yeah, what? I look like you're putting on a few pounds. Oh, that's nice. Are you practicing some radical honesty? Yeah. Would it be, and I'd had enough of this. And it's like, well, let me just pause you for just a second. Would it be any less honest of you to keep your stupid opinion to yourself? Well, then I wouldn't be true to myself. Now, would I? Well, let's talk about you're true to yourself, because yourself is a jerk. How do you like that little radical honesty? True to yourself. For those of y'all that buy into this, I got to be true to myself. Let me tell you what the Bible says about you. You're totally depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one. The thoughts of your heart are evil continually. This is what the Apostle James says about it. And I'm not fired up because she said I was fat. I want to make a point here. This is what the Apostle Paul, James says. This is a brother of Jesus, and he's talking in James chapter 4. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not thence from your lusts? Now, James is talking to children of God. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers, and he says, you have lust, you have wars, you have fightings. Where do they come from? They come from the lusts, plural, that war in your members. Yet lust, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain, ye fight and ye war and ye have not, because ye ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be, I got to be true to myself. Well, here's the true you. You're lustful. You got wars and you got fightings and you have issues, and it is struggling with the Spirit of God that is within you continually. If you have an unsettled marriage right now, it's because of total depravity. If you have children that lie, it's because of total depravity, or spouses that lie, or parents that lie, or it's all because of total depravity. There was none righteous, no, not one. That's why I just thank God for verses like in Romans. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Do you understand that passage in Romans? That when Christ died for us and reconciled us from God, the state that we were in where we were enemies with God. We weren't cooperative agents. We weren't even secret agents. We were active enemies. And it was at that moment that we were reconciled to God. Now, being in that state of reconciliation, how much more shall we be saved by his life? And we're going to see this with the next woman too. How much more shall we be saved by his life? Now, I want to pause and make sure y'all understand where I'm coming from. Right now, God loves you. He can love you no more. He can love you no less. He loves you with all that he is. Right now, God is not disappointed in you. Right now, God does not see you as a sinful person. He sees you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ as one of his chosen, one of his own, and someone that his son died for. He sees you through the blood of Christ. And when he calls you to faith through his word, what he's trying to do is to get the subjective reality of your life, knowing that this even though the sin factory is dead and the GM plant might be shut down and might not be producing any more GM cars, but GM cars are going to be on the road for years to come. The sin factory might be dead, but sin is still coursing through my veins. That's just the reality of it. And so he gives us his law, not as a repressive measure, but he gives us his law as a measure of healing. And one of those measures of healing and one of the parts of the law of God is, and if we submit to the law of God, we submit to the injunctions of the New Testament, then that'll help line us up our subjective beliefs with the objective reality of God's love, and lives will change, marriages will get better, finances will improve, addictions can be conquered, but only to the degree that you line up your views with God's view. And James makes it really clear. We got this war coming on. We got this war that we're fighting. It says, do you not think that Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he say, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the proud. God gives more grace. There is more grace than your sin. As a redeemed child of God, capable of making decisions, you got decisions in front of you. And there's this law that, it's an inescapable law. You reap what you sow. But you got the choice of the broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to truth and righteousness. You got the choice of building your house on the sand or building your house on the rock. No third house. You got the choice. We made this point before. Good tree, bad tree. No third tree. You have choices to make as a child of God. And thank God you can make these choices. Bible says when, you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. With the Spirit of the living God in you, you got choices. And one of those choices can be throw away your pride and submit yourselves. Throw away your pride and submit yourselves to God. So, and as part of gets kind of circle back to it, the whole radical honesty thing. That's wonderful because honesty is one of the laws of God, but so is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because the law of God is based on the love of God. And the love of God provided a sacrifice for you. Because the law of God shows us we're all unworthy, but the love of God made us worthy. Well, here Jairus is. He's got this daughter who's just on the verge of death. She was in the critical care unit, all hands on deck for her. And then this woman with an issue of blood comes on up, and she says, if I can just touch the hem of the garment, because there's something about the law of God that's just wonderfully good. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, then everything's going to be all right. I'm going to have some healing. And when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press and touched his garment. And she said, if I may be touched, I shall be whole. And straightway, that word straightway means immediately, and it's actually utilized 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of fascinating about the immediacy of the effects of faith. And straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up. That means her problem was cured. Now, just by way of background, for those of y'all, Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15 dealt with some of the laws of purity, and this woman was, by all accounts, a very unclean woman with this issue of blood, meaning she had been bleeding for 12 years. Anything she touched became unclean. Anything she sat on became unclean. Any ground she stepped on was unclean ground. And she had to go through these painful ritualistic processes, and she would have been completely shunned by society, which is kind of evident by the fact that she had to go by herself. I mean, you know, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we saw where these four friends took their paralytic friend, kicked open a rooftop, and lured their friends. This woman has no friends like this. Earlier in the story, we saw where a daddy takes his daughter. This woman had no daddy to take her. Or if she did, he didn't want to get unclean. He didn't want to dirty his hands up with her. For all accounts, she didn't have anybody. We don't even know this woman's name. But what she did have, well, she had heard of Jesus. She knew of the prophecy. He's going to bring healing in his wings. If I just touch one of those things, if I could just touch one of those things, she took God at his word, and she got better for it immediately. Immediately. There's no delay. It was immediate. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out for him, turned about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Now, I just want to say that Jesus was just as virtuous after she touched him as he was before she touched. It's like my arm going out from me is still a part of me, but Jesus was aware of virtue going out. And this is kind of the first indication that we see in the gospel of what happened to Jesus when he takes on our afflictions and our sin. Virtue leaves him, and it goes out. And it's, I mean, it's a pretty big moment right here. Wasn't it, you know? And so the response of Peter and James and John is like, what do you mean, who touched you? Lord, we're being constant about, and this is one of the problems, we talked about this very early in the Gospel of Mark, is the problem of popularity. People were crushing him on every side. They were bumping him. They were just all around him. And Peter looks at him and goes, what do you mean, who touched you? I mean, look at all these people around you. Of course you're getting touched. And he says, no, no, no. And it's kind of interesting what's going on here. And pay attention with me, because there's something else that's about to happen here. And he looked around and to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done, came and fell before him and told him all the truth. Now, I got a question about, why is this woman fearing and trembling? I mean, it's kind of crazy. It said previously in the verse that immediately she was made whole in her body, and she knew it immediately. So she's all better. Her prayers have been answered. Why is she fearing and trembling? Well, I guess she hadn't really sensed the complete compassion of Jesus. Because by the very fact of her touching the rabbi, it made her worthy of death. You just made a rabbi unclean. It's over. But she confessed it. And I want you to see what happens here. And so he said, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that was done, and came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, stop. This is the only time in Scripture it's recorded that Jesus called anybody daughter. It is a term of affection. She wanted healing, but she found out she had a relationship. Man, I'm not sure which one's better. knowing that here this is the Son of God, and he calls us daughter. I mean, wow. Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now, I don't know if y'all underline in your Bibles, but if you do underline, you need to underline that word, those words, be whole. Because she came for a one-time punctiliar healing. A healing that would take place and, you know, be good. But Jesus gave her so much more. Because that word, be whole, is a continual tense verb. In other words, it means you were made better, but you're going to keep staying better. Other verses, Matthew and Luke, have also translated as be comforted. In other words, be assured. You not only got the affliction of the issue of blood, but you got assurance now, and you got ongoing, lasting ramifications from having met me. Jesus Christ is not a rabbit's foot redeemer where we just pull him out whenever we need a quick fix. What Jesus offers to each of us is the knowledge of our relationship with him, healing of our problems, assurance for our soul, lasting ramifications. And if you have a relationship with Jesus where you just kind of whip him out when you need him, you really don't have a good relationship with him. Because he doesn't give you that option. Jesus says, I am here to be Lord of your life. All aspects. When you vote, I need to have an impact on that. When you choose your college, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your future spouse. When you choose the movies you go to and the radio programs that you listen to and the music that's blaring on your iPod, I get to have a choice in that. How you conduct yourselves on the playground, in the workplace, in your conversations. Jesus says, I'm Lord of that. All aspects of our lives. And it's not so he can interfere with us. It's not so he can be the giant divine joy killer. It's so that we can have life and we can have it more abundantly. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? God gives more grace than we can possibly imagine. This woman came for a healing for the issue of blood. She walked away with the knowledge of a relationship with the Savior that she had. And she walked away with assurance for the rest of her life. And oh, so you know, Eusebius was an early church father, and he lived around 300, just a couple of hundred years after the event. And in the writings of Eusebius, he writes that there was a statute. Actually, he writes in 300, there is a statute outside the home of Capernaum of this woman. And is a statute of her bended down and a statute of him reaching forth his hand. And it says that this woman had her life changed to such a degree that she was his greatest missionary in that city. That's Eusebius writing in 300. Other articles have been unearthed that provide archaeological proof of this interaction with Jesus. It's kind of fascinating. Hundreds of years later, this little statue, I wish it was still there. That'd be kind of cool. But anyway, Jesus takes time out for this diseased woman that nobody would have any problem and that nobody would have anything to do with. And he says, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. Be whole of thy plague. You're going to continually be healed. It's never going to affect you again. And while he yet spake, there came a ruler of the synagogue's house, certain, which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And I got to tell you, in all honesty, I feel kind of sorry for Jairus. Because I'm, you know, if it was my little girl and I was pulling him along and I was saying, come on, Jesus, let's go, Jesus, what are you doing? Why do you have to make a big public display? It was just a little girl. I mean, that woman, you know, we gave up on her in the synagogue a long time ago. We sent her all to the doctor. She spent all that she had. She doesn't even put money in the collection plate anymore, Jesus. You're not going to get, just come on along, man. Let's just go. My daughter's dead. And the punch in the solar plexus must have happened at that moment to him. But Jesus' response was, be not afraid, only believe. Why? Be not afraid, only believe. How can I not be afraid in the face of death of one of my children? Well, limited views lead to limited lives. I cannot be afraid because the Son of God said, be not afraid. And so, you know, in the Bible, there are over 360 some odd fear nots. It is the most often repeated commandment of Jesus. And it's given to each of us. Fear not, fear not, fear not. We have lives of such anxiety and fear. You know, fear not. Jesus knew how this story was going to end. Jesus is part of God that spoke and created universes, breathes and forms lives. That universe is just his finger work. He can handle my little problems. And here's the thing. You cannot force yourself to believe something. You've got to get into habit and routine of establishing the facts that lead to that ultimate conclusion of just reaffirming those facts in your head. I mean, can anybody here really honestly force yourself to believe in flying elephants? Well, no. Your mind knows better. I mean, I'm just kind of giving that as an example. But there is a difference in forcing yourself to believe and having faith. And when you establish a faith in something and it keeps on coming and you keep on having faith and it's rewarded, then faith grows. Well, Jesus is saying here, I want you to have some faith. I want you to believe that everything is going to be okay. And it just seems impossible. But if you'll exercise your belief, I want you to see what happens. And then Jairus, they go on over. And it says, and he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Matthew said that they had actually had minstrels there. And what minstrels were in that time period is, in a house, you can actually, back in the day, hire people to mourn for you. And the bigger the crowd, obviously, the more status you had. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and they wept and wailed greatly. And he was coming, and he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. What a beautiful picture of death. You know, the Bible reaffirms that picture time and again. You know, for children of God, there's no ultimate end except heaven. And he says, and they laughed him to scorn, and he put them all out, and taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astounded with a great astonishment. And he straightly charged them that no man should know it, and commanded them that something should be given to her to eat. And straightway. Oh, yeah. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. It's kind of interesting, but the language is actually, and their minds were expanded beyond the mind. In other words, their minds were blown. Jesus just blew their mind. But I want you to just pause for just a second as we come to the conclusion of the second healing about this lady here. Where Jesus walks in and there's this little girl who's 12 years old and she's laying dying. And the people were laughing him to scorn. And what happened? Jesus put them out. In other words, she didn't get to see the actual miracle. They're going to see the results of the miracle. And he looks at her and he says just simply, daughter, arise. Why did he do this? He certainly didn't do it for the daughter. Because he called her back to a world of pain and of hurt and of poverty and of disease. she would have been better off with her heavenly father. He did it for the daddy. But I want you to think about something else for just a second. The moment that that girl opened her eyes, what did she see? She saw a father who was following Jesus. Well, first off, she saw her father. Fathers are so important in the spiritual development of the children. The Bible does not give the spiritual development of the children to the mothers. It gives it to the fathers. The Bible doesn't give the spiritual development of your children to the church. We're here to assist. We're here to help. But the ultimate responsibility for the spiritual development and direction of a family is given to the fathers. Fathers, I cannot overemphasize the importance that you play in the role of your family. And part of that is that we can get our impressions of our heavenly father from our earthly father. I was blessed beyond measure to have an earthly father who just made me feel loved and accepted and appreciated. But not everybody has that. We talked about the statistics earlier of absentee fathers. We haven't even touched on the statistics of abusive fathers or alcoholic fathers or things like that. But they're out there. Thousands and thousands and thousands of children. Just in Gwinnett County alone. Fathers. When she opened up her eyes, she saw her father there. She saw her father who had decided that he was going to follow this man, Jesus. Can you imagine anything better for a child to see than a father that openly professes Jesus Christ? There's no better gift that you can give to your children. I dare say she saw a father who was weeping too. Not John Wayne. But one who is very honest and real with his emotions. I cannot overemphasize the importance of that. And Jesus says, now here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to tell anybody because I don't want to become the most popular man at funerals in Palestine. I just don't want to do that. Everybody's going to want me to come to their funeral. I'm not going to do it. And the other thing I want you to do is I want you to feed her. Man. Just think about how great our Savior is. He takes care of her mortal illness, but then he's so concerned about her that he doesn't want her to be hungry either. You know, Jesus took care of your mortal illness when he died on the cross. He took care of the sins that kept you from God. He took care of your inability to follow God when he gave his life on the cross for you. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's a propitiation. He took care of all that. But there is so much more to grace than just the fact that it got you to heaven. God gives more grace. How much more being reconciled to God by the death of his son shall we be saved by his life? When you pattern your life after Jesus, when you follow Jesus, when you apply the laws of God to your life, it just leads to what's called in the Savior abundant life. Where marriages are functioning, addictions are conquerable, and anger can be dealt with, and lusts can be overcome because God gives more grace. And you have a choice. You can believe these facts, and it can make a difference. Or you can laugh them to scorn, you can be kicked out of the room, and you can miss the miracle in your life. But I want to tell you one thing. You get one trip on this earth. You get one life. You get one go-around. There are no do-overs. There are no more mulligans. You don't get a second life. You're not like Shirley, what's her name, come back reincarnated. It doesn't happen that way. This is your time. This is your moment. This is your life. And it's your decision to follow Jesus or not to. But there is no third way of a rabbit foot redeemer. And I want to close out with the thought that we started with. A limited view will lead to a limited life. And if you view Jesus as someone you pull out when you need him, you're going to have a limited life. If you view Jesus who can only get you to heaven, then you have a limited life. But if you will view Jesus as somebody who you can go to with death and disease and continual problems that you've had for 12 years long, you can somebody you can go to with your children's problems, somebody you can go to with the legions of demons that afflict you, then you won't have a limited life. You have a rewarded life. Because that's the Savior that we serve.